Father, thank you for a new morning, and thank you that we stand in grace and we're acceptable to you through Jesus Christ today, and pray that he would both enable and motivate our hearts to love you, to grow in you, to know your truth. So give us strength and encouragement and guide us through your truth this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me, anybody out there to close those doors for us? Hello, ushers. Thank you, Kathy. I wanted to tell you about a new, I don't know if it's a new website or not. I just learned about it, but it is called BibleWebApp.com. The word Bible and then the word web and then APP, BibleWebApp.com. And somebody just shared this with me, and I wanted to tell you about it because it makes the two most important Bible study tools that I know of accessible. And these are the two tools that I use first pretty much every week, and this website makes them accessible for every one of you for free, and it's really easy. So one of these things you could do other ways, and it was not, there were other ways to get access to this, but one of these things, I have not found a good, easy tool until this one. Maybe it was out there, but I hadn't found it. So let me tell you what those two tools are. First of all, and most importantly, this site makes it super simple for you to look up every occurrence of an original Greek or Hebrew word. You just go to the you can choose any, you can choose King James, New American Standard, ESV, NIV, any of the major translations. Click on the word in the translation. It brings up a little pop-up window, and right there it says, find all occurrences. You click on find all occurrences, and over in the side it gives you a list of all the verses where that word occurs, and not just the references, but it writes them all out for you. So you can just skim down through the list of every occurrence of that word. It even does a couple other little cool things. Like it even gives you a little graph of what books the word occurs most in and that kind of stuff. But that is super exciting because if you want to understand the meaning of a word, you want to look up everywhere else that same word occurs in the Bible. And to do that, you have to be able to look up the Greek or Hebrew word, not just the English word. There's nothing wrong with using an English concordance and looking up a word like love or something. But let me just give you one example. Acts 7:55, it says that as Stephen was being stoned, he gazed intently into heaven. Now, let's say you read that and you see that gazed intently and you think, I wonder where else that shows up in the New Testament. I wonder if there are any other examples of that kind of looking toward God. So how would you look that up? Well, you could take a regular concordance and look up the word gaze. But if you do that, you're going to miss all the times it's translated with something other than gaze, right? So this would allow you to just pull up Acts 7:55 in the NASB or whatever your preferred translation is, click on the word gazed, click find all occurrences, and boom, it'll give you the list you can scroll through. The reason why that's so exciting for me is because I have several times in the course of our church taught different ways to do that, and they've all been hard. I have never come across an easy way to do it. And so maybe there's been a website out there that would do it, but this is the first one I've found, BibleWebApp.com. So that, and again, let me say again, that is just foundational to how I do all my study for preaching and teaching. Just go find where the Bible uses those words is really just a foundational step. The other big tool that I use that you can also get from that same site, now this you can get from lots of other sites too, but that is the treasury of scripture knowledge. It's a little harder to get to. You have to go under the commentary section. And it's not quite as easy to use because they just give you references and not the verses written out. But still, it's cool that it's in the same place. How many of you have heard of the treasury of scripture knowledge or use that? Some of you have. Okay, so what that does is it gives you cross-references by a portion of a verse. Really extensive cross-references by a portion of a verse. So like Psalm 23:6, has three big ideas in it. You prepare a table before me. You could even say four. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Well, let's say that in the margin of your Bible, you've got a cross reference to that verse. Well, what's the cross reference to? The table, the oil, the cup overflowing, the enemies. You know what I mean? So the treasury of scripture knowledge allows you to find a whole bunch of other things the Bible says by parts of verses. It's super valuable. John MacArthur calls it the most important Bible study tool he has, and I found that same thing to be true. It's the most important sermon preparation tool I know of, because the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, right? And that's what these two tools do. So those are both available from, what is it again? BibleWebApp.com. And it works really well on phones. Treasury of Scripture Knowledge would be a little hard to use on your phone, but the find all occurrences of a word works super well on your phone. So it's just becoming more and more possible for pastors to get in trouble because people can look up things while they're preaching. Okay, any questions about that? Does that make sense what I'm saying there? If you have a chance to take a look at that, it will really help with some of those basic Bible study things. Okay, Matthew 18 is the next passage that I'd like us to look at in our series on the trustworthy word and trying to understand English Bible translations. So you can go to Matthew 18. But first of all, let me just back up and review a little bit. We've been using Psalm 23 as a starting point for learning about English translations. And let me just mention briefly some of the things that we've learned along the way, just as a kind of reminder for us. We learned about italicized words in some translations, where the translators are trying to let you know that in English it took extra words to try to communicate the same idea as the Greek or Hebrew. We talked about the value of explanatory notes, footnotes, in helping us understand what the translators were working on. We talked about English words whose meaning has changed over time. We talked about how oftentimes a word can be expressed several different ways. Now, we don't mean that a word can mean anything anybody wants it to mean, but every word has a range of possible meanings, different nuances to it. And so, for example, in Psalm 23, we talked about refresh or restore or renew. Those are all within the range of that, the meaning of that word. There's not one of those that's the literal translation. But the translators have to think through what really makes the most sense in this context. What's the best way to translate that? So we learned that it's not really fair to say, it's usually not helpful to say, what's the literal meaning of that word? It's like asking the question, what's the literal meaning of the word key? The metal thing you used to open a door? The answers for a test? There are lots of meanings. We have like eight different ways we use the word key in English. What's the literal one? Yes. Right? So that's not the right question to ask. The right question to ask is, how does that word get used and how is it used in this context? We talked about the word of. We talked about that relationship between words in Greek and Hebrew. So when you see the word of in your translation, you want to ask yourself, what's the relationship between these two words? We talked about idioms and the challenge for the translator. Do you keep the form and risk misunderstanding, like Mary was in belly, as a way of saying she was pregnant? Do you keep the form and risk actually miscommunicating in English? Or do you translate the meaning and risk leaving behind something important in the form? So that's one of the challenges. In Psalm 23, we had, you make my head fat with oil. Well, that's hard, because if you keep the form, it's really confusing in English, making your head fat. But there is some idea there with that fatness that's important in the Old Testament. So it's hard for the translators with some of those things. And then the big question of how hard do you work to say things in the way that we would say them in English today? How hard do you work to smooth out the English to make it as understandable as possible? And at what point do you begin to actually lose some meaning in the process? Or at what point are you actually making the meaning clearer by saying it in ways that people understand in modern English? And then we talked about the challenge of crossing cultures. So in Psalm 23, like we talked about rod and staff. And we noted that today, when you say the words rod and staff, nobody thinks of a shepherd unless they already know the Bible and Psalm 23. But the average person on the street doesn't think of rods or staffs as having anything to do with shepherds. So how do you, we said that today a cup running over is not normally a positive thing. Like, great, I overflowed my cup. So how do you cross the cultural divide with something like putting oil on a stranger's head to welcome them? Because we don't do that. So should you just translate the meaning to a modern equivalent? For example, in the New Testament, when it says greet one another with a holy kiss, should the translators change that to handshake or hug or something? Or do you add an explanatory word like in Psalm 23? What was the explanatory word the Good News translation added before rod and staff? Shepherds. Is shepherds, rod, and staff. So how can we keep the ancient setting of the Bible while making it understandable in English today? That's just a list of some of the things that we talked about as we worked through Psalm 23. So I want to take us to Matthew 18 now, and I can't make this as devotional as we did with Psalm 23. I feel badly about that, but there are just some important Bible translation issues that we need to talk about that just are going to take us some work. So I kind of apologize for that, but not really, because it's important. I feel like we need to do it. But Psalm 23 was warm and devotional, and some parts of this in Matthew 18 won't be. And that's partly just because this is a harder passage. This is a less devotional passage. This is a stern warning about forgiveness. So that's part of the reason why. So before we start into the details, let's just read through the whole parable here that Jesus tells to see the overall picture. All right, so Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying the same thing. Have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Whew. What a stern and important word about the importance of forgiven people forgiving others. So this is the passage I want us to use because it illustrates some major things that we should talk about. So first of all, take your handout, look at verse 21 across these five translations. We're using the same five that we used before. And again, if you're able to save this handout for next week, that'll be good, and we'll add more pages to it as we go along. So start on the page that has the two bigger black boxes at the bottom, verse 21. Look across the five, and I'll ask you again what differences you observe. And with this passage, we won't pay quite as much attention to little tiny nuances of ways to say things. We'll focus more on the bigger differences. in how the translators handled it. So what do you see here? Okay, uh-huh. Oh, the NIV and NASB have the phrase up to, and the King James has till. Oh, okay. Okay, so that's really the most significant difference here. All the other translations have brother, and you see that the NIV has brother or sister. And then if you look down at the box, the big box down below that, you see that I put there the 1984 NIV, how many times shall I forgive my brother? So now the 2011 NIV, and that would also be true of the TNIV in 2002 and 2005, has brother or sister. So I want to talk to you this morning about gender in translations just a little bit. How many of you are familiar with the arguments about gender issues in translations? How many of you have heard the arguments about the NIV? Okay, so that's why I want to talk about this, because it has been a pretty open debate among evangelicals since the late 1990s, since about 1997. I'm not an expert on these things, but I think maybe I can give you a summary. The simplest starting point maybe is to think of the very common New Testament pattern of addressing other Christians as brothers. We could accurately translate that as brothers, but clearly the Bible was using that word in a gender-specific way. It was using that word to refer to males and females who are children together in God's family. So I think most people would kind of intuitively understand that, but someone could potentially, if you're reading very literally, you could read that and assume that brothers means brothers, you know. And so here in Matthew 18, the NIV reads brother or sister who sins against me, because the point isn't just males who sin against you, but Christians who sin against you. So there's also been, and there's really been really extensive, they do this, you know, computers can do amazing research on written material, and they follow trends in the English language, and it's very clear that over the last couple decades, English speakers in general have been defaulting to masculine pronouns for humanity less and less. That which used to be very, very common in English is not nearly so common today. So there are some good reasons why the NIV has chosen to try to clarify those places in which the Bible is talking about all people, not just males. The goal there really is accuracy, the most accurate translation we can get. And so like here in Matthew 18, I think that what the NIV has done is fine and maybe even good to clarify that we're not just talking about a male sinning against you. But there are also some real challenges here. For example, the New Testament talks about us being sons of God. And it's strange to call a woman a son. So that's an awkward thing from the beginning, right? But if we take out sons of God and replace that with children of God, we just introduced another awkwardness, because sons of God relates to the Son of God, Jesus. You become sons of God when you are brought into union with the Son of God. So there's a sense in which females are sons of God. They are united with Jesus. God looks at them with the same love and acceptance with which he looks on his Son, Jesus. So there's actually a good, meaningful way to say to a female, you're a son of God. And if we change that to children, We risk losing the connection to Jesus. Same thing with the Old Testament phrase, Son of Man, which is then carried over into the New Testament. Son of Man is a phrase that just refers to humanity. It just means you're a human. But because there's this connection to Jesus, it's a little awkward if we get rid of Son of Man and we just replace it with humanity. Does that make sense? So it's not as simple as just taking every gender-specific word that refers to mankind and translating it in a way that refers to all mankind. So there are challenges. And then, of course, there are the cultural issues. And that's where I think the accusations against the NIV have been a little unfair, but maybe there's some truth to it. We live in a culture that is obviously redefining gender and a culture that is driven by feminism. And so they're bothered by the masculine stuff in the Bible. I mean, there are a lot of people who are just bothered by the fact that the Bible calls God Father in the first place, right? And they would like to change that to Father or Mother or something like that. They would like to make it all gender neutral. So there is the suspicion that some Bible translations might want to water down things in the Bible that the culture considers to be offensive, with the hope of selling more Bibles. Now, is that what the NIV was trying to do? I don't know. That's a hard question. The NIV first put out a gender-accurate translation in 2002, and there was an explosion of controversy about the TNIV. And then another version of that in 2005. Now we have the 2011 NIV, and the 2011 NIV has undone previous gender changes in almost 1,000 places. In other words, they made, I don't remember, something like 4,000 or 5,000 places where they felt like they needed to make the language reflect humankind, not just males. And then they came back, and in nearly 1,000 of those undid it because they decided it wasn't really wise to make the changes in those places. So that shows you that they're taking this seriously. The NIV Translation Committee is not just goofing around trying to create a translation that'll sell a lot of people and make feminists happy and sell Bibles. They really are trying to make the Bible accurate. But even in the 2011 NIV, there are still a bunch of concerning passages where what the NIV has done seems to actually cause confusion or obscure what the Bible says. So I'm thankful that they keep improving the translation. That's good and important. I think that what they're working on is good and important, but it's one of the reasons why we won't use the NIV as our primary Bible for preaching and teaching, because there are just still a bunch of places that are concerning. I'm intentionally not giving you examples because that would get us down into the weeds really fast. But if for some reason you're actually interested in this and would want to know more, there's an article by Wayne Grudem that you can get online that's called An Evaluation of Gender Language in the 2011 NIV. He gives a lot of examples in there that are helpful. And then if you want to hear the other side of the story, there's a book called How to Choose a Translation for All It's Worth, which was written by some of the NIV committee. And chapter 7 in that book is all about gender. Those two things together give you both sides of the issue in a really helpful way. And I think the primary thing that I would like you to take away from this is understanding that our English Bible translators are working really hard, and our translations are actually getting better, I think. You know, Zondervan did not just show up one day and decide, let's change the Bible to make people happy. If they wanted to do that, there were a whole lot of other things they could have done in the Bible. Now, I think they made some mistakes in some of the places why they decided to do it, and I'm thankful they're going back and working through those. But Bible translation is hard, and our translators are working really hard. And again, we see the value of consulting multiple translations, you know, to help us think through what's going on in the text. All right, I don't know if that explanation was helpful. Questions about that? I'm trying to explain a really complicated issue briefly. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Sure, yeah, I could get in a lot of trouble for saying that English translations are getting better. I realize that. And because people would say that suggests that you're saying there was something wrong with earlier translations. But can I take us back to the very beginning of this series? God has worked his preservation of his word despite human weakness. That's always been the story. So, for example, the number of manuscripts that we have to put together to then translate from keeps growing. Is that bad? Should we cut it off at some point in the past and say, no, 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 the translations were perfect in 1611. So any manuscripts we discover since 1611, we're going to ignore. That would be a terrible thing to do, right? Scholars keep learning more and more and more about history and culture and the languages themselves, and that helps us translate better and better and better the more we learn. Should we just cut all that off and say, no, as of this date in Bible history, we had it all perfectly? God re-inspired his word. So, frankly, Bible scholars in the last 100 years have gotten, what we know about Greek and Hebrew and ancient cultures in the last 100 years has multiplied exponentially. Here's just one example of the kind of stuff that we're able to do today. And I don't have these details fresh in my mind, but there is a new Bible manuscript that they recently found I don't remember what the form of it was, but it was in something that was rolled old and rolled up and completely encrusted because it's, 1,800 years old, right? And there's no possible way to get that thing apart. That thing would just shatter if you begin to try to undo this rolled up whatever that it was. But they can use whatever digital imaging stuff to actually scan the inside of that thing through it and read that manuscript that's just all, it's basically like rock, it's like petrified in this thing that you could never get into. But they can x-ray, not x-ray, but you know what I'm saying, some technology I don't understand, through that in a way that reads the ink and not the paper stuff. And so there's just stuff we can do today that's phenomenal. So yes, you're right. I could get in trouble for saying Bible translations are getting better, but we've got to say that. We have to say that. We use the 1995 New American Standard, which got better since the 1977 New American Standard. What does that mean? It means God's preserving his word, and that's a blessing for us. So that is a good point, Scott. Okay, anything else on gender? Yes. We are glad there's male and female. Good general statement on gender. What a great conclusion. All right. We are glad, are we not? Look at verse 22 now. Okay, what do you observe in verse 22? Okay. Some translations have that up to or until. Yeah. See the NIV there? 77 times, and then the footnote, or 70 times 7. So, frankly, the Greek phrase could mean either one. We don't know for sure which the Greek phrase means. And I wanted to show you this because in general, numbers can be hard for translators. Sometimes we have a hard time figuring out what they meant by certain numbers. This is one of those examples. The reason why the NIV went with 77 times is because this... did I write this down somewhere? Oh, I'm not going to tell you that because I did not write down that reference. But the two words that go together to make this phrase in Greek can mean either thing, either 77 or 70 times 7. What's the other strange thing that is unusual thing that is noted here and that you see here in this verse? Yeah, the star in the New American Standard. Genesis 4:24 is the verse I was looking at. Most people think that verse 22 is a reference back to Genesis 4:24, which says 77, not 70 times 7. Either way, it doesn't matter the meaning. What's that star in the New American Standard? We'll read the note in just a minute. See that note that's in the bottom left-hand corner down there? That note is in the preface to the New American Standard. It's not actually in the text itself. You got to go back to the preface to find it. But before we read the note, listen for just a second while I explain this to you. What the New American Standard is doing is they're putting a star in the Gospels by historical presence. The New Testament has this. Some of the New Testament writers, Mark especially, love to put things in the present tense even when they were talking about the past. And you're familiar with this probably. I do this all the time in my sermon manuscripts. I'm looking at some Bible story, Bible events, and in my mind and heart, I'm there. And so when I write it out in my sermon, it's all present tense. And then I go back over my manuscript and I'm trying to get it, make it clear that this is what did happen, not what is happening. But that's describing something in a vivid way, and the gospel writers did that sometimes. So what that means is that if you were reading the Greek text here, you would be reading about something that happened. Matthew's describing something that happened, and then in verse 22, Jesus is saying to him, all of a sudden you jump to the present tense, not because it's present, but because that's just a vivid way, and it's Mark who really loves that. Like, you're right in the middle of the action, and you're seeing it happen right now. So read what the New American Standard says here. A star is used to mark verbs that are historical presence in the Greek, which have been translated with an English past tense in order to conform to modern usage. The translators recognize that in some contexts, the present tense seems more unexpected and unjustified to the English reader than a past tense would have been. In other words, it would be confusing if we just translated it as an English present. It would cause confusion. But Greek authors frequently use the present tense for the sake of heightened vividness, thereby transporting their readers in imagination to the actual scene at the time of occurrence. However, the translators felt that it would be wise to change these historical presents to English past tenses. So they made this decision to put that little star by each one of those verbs in the Gospels, so that you'll know they translated it in normal English, but it was actually written in that you're in the moment kind of describing the past with the present. Does that make sense? So you'll see that little star all through the Gospels, especially in Mark. Any questions about that? Okay, and then let's just take one quick look at verse 23, and next week we will turn to the back and get the second half of verse 23. So look across verse 23. What do you see? 23a. Nesby has that maybe also. Versus what? Because. Uh-huh. That's interesting. I'm not sure why they did that. I think they did that. I don't think I did that. I didn't type it. Yeah, I really think there are lots of things where I think the Good News Translation smooths it out too much, but I think in verse 23 they've really nailed it. I think the word because is a great translation of the transition from 22 to 23. And you see how the Good News Translation ends? Because the kingdom of heaven is like this, period, once there was a king. That's a great way to say it in English, because otherwise it sounds like the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. And that's not the meaning. The meaning isn't the kingdom of heaven's like a king. The meaning is the kingdom of heaven is like this story what we're going to illustrate with this story. So I think in terms of translating the meaning of the Greek accurately, the Good News Translation just nailed it in verse 23. Scott. The phrase literally there. I think maybe they could have said or there. Because the meaning is just the way they translated it. I think the King James here is starting to push the boundaries of understandable English. You see that? Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. Now, if you're used to the King James, you can handle that pretty well. But if you're not used to the King James, what is lichen? It's green stuff that grows on rocks. I'm not trying to be goofy. I'm just saying that, honestly, for a modern English reader who doesn't know anything about the King James, verse 23 is strange. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. And then flip the page. Which would take account of his servants. What does that sound to you like that means? Which would take account of his servants. Take account. Yeah, counting how many servants he has. Accounting sounds like money. Take account of his servants like he's going to count how many servants he has. But that's not at all what is going on here. He's settling accounts with them. So I think this is an example of where the 400-year-old English starts to actually cause us a little bit of a problem here and gets really hard to understand. Okay, hey, you made it through that stuff. Thank you for bearing with that. I hope those things were important enough to be worth talking about. The Bible's always important enough to be worth talking about. So we'll continue in verse 24 next week, and I'll probably get you a second page that we'll add next week too. All right. Thank you. You're dismissed.